I want to start this morning by just observing what a privilege it is that we are able to pray to the God of the universe. If you were in the evening services recently, I think it was in June, maybe at the end of May, that I did something on Colossians 4, 2 through 4, where Paul calls us to devote ourselves to prayer. And I went over some of this same material, this introductory material in that sermon. If you weren't there, then this will be new for you. And if you were there, this will be a refresher. But it's important to say that prayer, before it is anything else, is the avenue by which we enjoy communion with the living God. Prayer is the lifeblood of our relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. It's been said so often that we might tire of hearing it, but it's been said so often because it's true that there is no hope of having a relationship with someone that you never talk to. When you love someone, you delight to pour out your heart to them, to tell them of your most meaningful thoughts, your deepest desires and longings, your hopes and your aspirations, even your fears and your griefs and your pains. It's just what it means to have a relationship with someone. And so also in the Christian life, prayer is just what it means to have a relationship with the living God of heaven. Calvin said, prayer is a communion between God and us, whereby we expound to Him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. I should say, by the way, that I'll make these slides available. They're here just as an aid for you to follow me as I go through this stuff. And so you can write perhaps what's not on the slides. I suppose you're free to write what's on the slides as well, but just know that you'll have the slides once they post the audio. And Scripture often represents that prayerful communion with God by the word picture of seeking God's face in worship. Psalm 105, verse 4 says, "Seek Yahweh and His strength, seek His face continually." Psalm 27, verse 8. Did I lose it by moving it? Here, there we go. Psalm 20, I won't touch it again. Psalm 27, verse 8, David says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek.'" And what does it mean to seek the face of a God who is pure spirit, who doesn't have a body and therefore doesn't have a face? Well, it means to seek communion with Him. It's a metaphor for spending time in His presence before one another's faces. That's the bedrock of our relationship with that person. Even before iPhones, we spoke of FaceTime to refer to quality time that we have spent with someone. It was great to get some FaceTime with you. The face is what one author called the relational gate to the person's mind and heart. I've said it before that if you see a picture and I'm sort of like cut out of the picture, but you can see like half my body, my arm or whatever, right? You don't necessarily say, "Oh, that's Mike." But when you see my face in a picture, you say, "Oh, that's Mike. That's me. My face is me in that way." God's face is Him. And so to seek God's face is to seek Him in communion. And if Psalm 27:8 identifies communion as seeking God's face, Psalm 27:4 tells us what that means. He says, "One thing I have desired from Yahweh, that I shall seek, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in His temple." Prayer is that time of personal worship whereby we behold the beauty of God by the eyes of faith. Is that how you think of it, where you're beholding beauty? Not because you're getting some sort of mystical vision where God is revealing Himself to you like He did to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, but because you can see Him spiritually represented to you on the pages of Scripture, and that truth can be alighting on your mind as you call out to Him, where you take all that you know of God by His Word, and you enjoy Him by means of what you know, and you see Him with the spiritual eyes of the heart. You know Him more intimately for who He is, and you see spiritually you see beauty. You see glory. You meditate on the perfections of God's character and the goodness of His work toward all of us in creation and in all providence, the circumstances of every experience that we have. And of course, in redemption, His goodness toward us in the works of creation, providence, and redemption. It's a time where we tell Him how lovely He is to us, how glad He has made our souls, just like a husband and wife tell each other over and over the things they love about one another. Edwards said, "When believers are praying, God gives them sweet views of His glorious grace, purity, sufficiency, and sovereignty, and enables them with great quietness to rest in Him, to leave themselves and their prayers with Him, submitting to His will and trusting in His grace and faithfulness." Prayer is also that exercise by which we lay hold of the manifold blessings that our good Father has promised to give us and that our Savior has purchased for us. So our Father has ordained that we, His children, receive the good gifts of His grace by the means of our asking for them. He could have just decided, this is what they need, so this is what I'll give. But He has decided, this is what they need, and I will give those things to them only by means of their asking for them. Perhaps not only by means, but perhaps normally by means of their asking for them. Why? Because He is glorified by being the all-sufficient fountain that meets all of our needs, and we come to enjoy Him in that process. So, if I just get whatever I need without ever asking for it, perhaps I don't enjoy God as much or taste His sufficiency as much. If when I feel the pinch of that need, I ask Him, and then He answers the very prayer that I ask. What is that? Lord, we had no strength. We could not do this for ourselves. We got on our knees and we called out to You and begged You to answer, and You did. There is something of, I'm with You, right? I heard You. Lord, You heard my cry. There's communion that happens there. And it's more glorious than if it was without means, if it was immediate gifts. So what did I say there? He's glorified and we come to enjoy Him. His glory and our joy are the ends, the goals of prayer. John 14:13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So God is not backward and hesitant about granting our prayer requests. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Why? Because I think You're so great. No, because you guys have obeyed enough. No, that's not why. I'm going to do whatever you ask in My name so that I can glorify Myself by it. Boy, that's good news. If the reason that God is going to meet my needs is because He's going to magnify Himself, then I can be confident that my failures won't get in the way of my getting what I need from Him, that He's not going to leave off meeting my needs, because the reason He's doing it is for His own glory, which is uppermost in His own affections, and He has no need ever, He has no beginning of an inclination to waver in wanting to be glorified. He might have inclination to waver if He was to meet my needs on the basis of something in me, but if it was on the basis of what He loves most, His own glory, I can be confident that He's ready to answer. And then, not really something different, the same thing just viewed from a different angle, John 16:24, "Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." Jesus invites us to pray to the Father in His name precisely so that He may answer us according to His promises and fill us with joy in God. Like I say, His glory and our joy aren't really two substantially different things in the way that I'm intending it anyway. That when God magnifies Himself, the result is our joy, because our joy, if our hearts are in the right frame, are in the lifting up and exaltation of His glory. So when God shows Himself wonderful, we are delighted. And so praying has the two so that's, so that God will be glorified and so that your joy will be made full. And it's through prayer that, as 1 Peter 5:7 puts it, that we cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. We can pour out our hearts before a Father who loves to hear from us, who loves to take the burdens of our souls and lay them upon his own heart. And not only a Father who desires our good, but an Almighty God who is capable of accomplishing our good. Calvin wrote that believers may cast our desires, sighs, anxieties, fears, hopes, and joys into the lap of God. He says that we can pour into God's bosom the difficulties which torment us in order that he may loosen the knots which we cannot untie. That's glorious. And the commentator, 17th century commentator John Davenant said, "Nothing is more pleasant to a healthy soul than to pour forth its desires into the bosom of its heavenly Father." Do you hear that? Nothing is more pleasant. And we sit there and we go, "Oh, but do I have to get up this early? But pray for an hour? I don't know." Nothing is more pleasant to the healthy soul than to go to God in prayer. And it's also through prayer that we do battle against specific sins that we struggle with. It's where we engage in the work of the mortification of the flesh and the vivification of the spirit. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, the members of your earthly body." What is earthly remaining sinful in you? Put it to death. And then on the other side of it is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In place of the earthly members that have to be put to death, you put on the Lord Jesus. And you put on the fruit of the Spirit. And you put on the righteousness that Ephesians 4 talks about. That happens in prayer, where you're saying, "Lord, I discern in myself this pattern of whatever it is, impatience, quick, harsh retorts, greed, the desire for the praise of men." Pick whatever sin it is that you're going to work on in that time. "Lord, there is no satisfaction for me there. I want you to loosen the grip of this temptation upon my soul. Show me that what I'm after isn't as lovely as what I have in Christ. And Lord, put on, instead of impatience, please give me the grace to exhibit the fruit of patience. Where there is harsh words, give me encouraging words. Where there is greed, please give me generosity," and so on, right? "Lord, show me the glory of being generous rather than taking from others. Show me the glory of being content with what I have rather than complaining." You see, prayer is what works mortification and vivification into the soul. It's in prayer that we wrestle with God over the backwardness of our hearts. "Lord, why do I like this? Why do I love what you tell me is unlovely? Why am I so backward and turned away from the path of righteousness, which is where holiness dwells and holiness is beautiful, and for some reason I don't like it? Show me. Teach me about myself. What does my heart want that I'm so perverted, twisted, distorted like this?" It's where we examine ourselves in order to discern why our hearts are so enticed by a particular sin. Asaph does this in Psalm 73. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, he was discerning the condition of his heart. What had made envy so easy to give into for Asaph in that period? Well, it was because he saw the disobedient to God having an easy time, while he saw the righteous suffering. And so he had to get to the root of his sin. It wasn't just, "Okay, I'm envious. Don't be envious, don't be envious, don't be envious." It was, "I'm envious because my heart wants something. And what is it that my heart wants? Well, actually, I want the prosperity that I see the wicked having, that I don't have as one who's trying to follow God." And so do you see, he diagnoses the state of his heart so he can get at the root sin and not just the fruit sin. That's an exercise of prayer. It's in prayer that we consider our lives so we can discern how we're most likely to give in to temptation. Lord, what was I doing when I yielded this time? So you're in confession, you're asking for forgiveness, but part of what you're doing, maybe the next morning as you're in your personal worship time, you're saying, Lord, I failed, and I know that I've asked forgiveness and that you've promised to cleanse me of that sin, and that is forgiven, nailed to the cross, and you don't hold it against me. But Lord, what condition was I in that was easy to yield to? Oh, it was when I was up later than I should have been, or up earlier than I needed to be because I was up later the night before. Or it was because, yeah, I didn't have enough rest and my temper was short. Or it was because I had a fight with my wife or with my husband, and so my soul actually sought solace in something else when this good communion, this gift of good communion with my spouse was not there, so I went and I sought it somewhere other than you. You see, you discern why it is that certain things tempt you and when, then what you can do is you can avoid those things. Well, I'm going to insist that I go to bed on time. I'm going to keep short accounts with my spouse when we get into a conflict. I'm going to instinctually run to you for the communion that I feel would satisfy my soul, whereas I'm seeking for that satisfaction in some other something, whether it's gluttony, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's sexual gratification, immoral sexual gratification. We also ask God to search our hearts so that we can discover what lie we're believing, what false pleasure we're preferring over Christ, so that we sever the root of that pleasure with Scripture's true promise of greater pleasure in Christ. You see, you sin because you think that that sin will deliver on the promise of satisfaction or pleasure or joy greater than the promise of fellowship with Christ on the path of obedience. And the reality is the two can't compete. Christ is so much more satisfying than sin. And so what the heart needs to do is it has to lie to you. If you're going to sin, it has to lie to you to say, This is so much more enjoyable than obedience. And this is so much less enjoyable than cutting loose and doing whatever it is that you feel like. And you have to, in that moment, flood your mind with the truth. No, actually, this is not pleasant at all. If only for a moment, and then it leaves you less and lower than you ever were on the front end, and it keeps you thirsty, so you go back to it over and over and over again, and you can't leave it. And I said this to the seminarians, incoming seminarians on Friday, but Jesus says in John 4:13, everybody who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. You see, I want the water that satisfies, not the water that's going to keep me thirsty. That's how you fight sin. That happens in prayer. You believe that. Your heart comes to believe those truths against those lies in prayer. And I'm tempted to say, and nowhere else. I don't know that that's true, because I think that it can happen during the preached word, even as you're meditating now. But it gets into your soul as you're alone with God. And you believe it for your own sake, and not just because I'm telling you or one of your teachers or pastors is telling you. We pray that God would incline our hearts to him and that temptations would lose their luster. So not just I'm believing this and not this, right? But Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. To disincline my heart from sinful things. Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity, at what is worthless, at what doesn't satisfy, what's empty, and revive me in your ways. All those blessings in the service of our sanctification we receive by means of our asking for them in prayer. And besides serving as a means of obtaining divine blessings, even the very act of humbling ourselves before God and expressing our dependence upon him in prayer exercises the soul in the grace of humility. Why? Prayer is itself an admission of weakness, of neediness, of our own insufficiency. It causes us to acknowledge our bankruptcy and to look away from and outside of ourselves to another who can meet the very needs that we, in our powerlessness, cannot meet. I mean, think, we close our eyes, we bow our heads, we fold our hands, sometimes we kneel in this posture of beggarliness. And in that posture, spiritually and maybe sometimes even physically, where we pause from our lives and say, Lord, I've got nothing. I cannot meet this challenge. There are a set of circumstances in front of me that I am powerless to do anything about. I need you to intervene. You must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. B.B. Warfield called that kind of prayer the very adjustment of the heart for the influx of grace. When you're in that frame, knowing you're worthless, knowing you're powerless, knowing that you're empty, you're in prime position for God to fill you with His goodness. So this is the privilege of prayer. In prayer, we find Christ to be a friend to fellowship with in our loneliness. When you don't have anyone else, you have Him. And I let you in on a secret, He's better than everyone else. We find a comforter to console us in our sorrows. We find a counselor to guide us in our doubts and confusion. I don't know which way to go. Go this way. A refuge to protect us from every danger that the world, our own flesh, and the devil himself could sling upon us. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. The righteous run into this strong tower and they are safe. We have an infinite treasure chest of joy for our hearts to be satisfied in. It's just crazy. If we would only look, if we would only set our hearts upon Him, we have in Him that which ravishes the heart, ravishes the soul. You just spend time away. If you ever spend any time away from the Psalms and you come back to the Psalms, you say, why did I ever stop reading the Psalms? This is good for the soul. This is lovely. This is sweet and enjoyable. We have a bottomless storehouse of strength to give grace for every duty that He calls us to perform. The Christian life is no cakewalk. It's no easy task. In fact, it's an impossible task. And yet, here is grace to be laid hold of, power to be laid hold of in prayer for the performance of every duty that you must perform. What a privilege. What a privilege prayer is. And what could be wrong with us that we find it a burden to pray? Well, sometimes it's not a burden. Sometimes we're ready to do this. Sometimes these truths have so permeated our own minds that we're convinced, all right, time to go pray now. I mean, some of you are thinking, Mike, just stop talking. I'll go pray right now, right? We'll just pray the next hour and then we'll go to Maine. I get it. Sometimes the problem is not the desire. Sometimes the problem is an absence of a plan. In his classic book, Desiring God, John Piper puts it this way, unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant life of prayer is not so much that we don't want to. I think for some of you, it's that you don't want to. But for others, that we don't plan to. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, he says, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, hey, let's go today. You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. But that's how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be part of our life, but nothing's ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. That's so true about everything in the Christian life. No, if I'm really mature and spiritual, I shouldn't have to plan or discipline myself. I should just be able to overflow into patterns of obedience. Yes, you should, but you're not mature and you're not very spiritual. You're sinful just like the rest of us. And so you have to plan. He said, Piper's right. The opposite of planning is the rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you'll probably stay home and watch TV. The natural unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There is a race to be run, Piper says, a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it. I think that point is outstanding, and it's rung true in my own life. And so to that end, many years ago, I drafted a sample prayer plan to add structure to my own personal worship times. And that's what we're going to go through this morning. I share it with you not because it's the only way to do this. It is not the only way to do this. It's not the only way I've done it. It's not something to be rigidly imitated and followed. It's just an example of how you can adapt it for your own life. And it could be something that on the other end of it looks entirely different. That's totally okay. You don't have to follow my plan, but you do have to plan. I share it in hopes that it helps get you into or back into a thriving, regular, consistent time of worship and communion with God in prayer. And the first thing to do is to set a time and place specifically and stick to it. I mean, you can amend it and do whatever you have to do to adjust, but commit to it, stick to it. So if you're waking up, depending on where you have to go, whatever, wake up at 5:30, you know, maybe set the alarm for 5:20, and you're up at 5:30, and maybe you're in the shower at 5:30, and you're out of the shower by 5:45 or whatever, and you're down at the kitchen table. Pick a spot. It doesn't have to be the kitchen table. It can be the den, could be the study, whatever it is that you have, the living room. But pick a place, like set a specific place where nobody else is going to be so that you know at that time that's where you are at that place, and you set aside whatever amount of time that you will set aside. And you say, how much time should I set aside? Well, how big a blessing do you want? Seriously, how much beauty do you want to enjoy? How much of God do you want to know? I mean, there are 24 hours in the day. Might as well give one to the greatest being in the universe. Pray for an hour. Could I ever do that? I think you can. I think you can. And if not, you can shrink. But watch when we fill out all these things, you're going to say, only 5 minutes for that? Only 10 minutes for that? It's remarkable how it goes. And this is the plan. As I say, set a clear path. This is, again, my plan. You don't have to follow it, but I think that this is a good launching point for however it is that you would set it up. So if I start at 6 and aim to end at 7, I'm going five minutes for drawing near and confession of sin. You're entering into the presence of God anyway, and that means that there needs to be an acknowledgement of your sinfulness. 5 minutes for praise and thanksgiving. Just, we'll get into all of it, all the details. I'm going to basically expound on all this. 10 minutes for God-centered petitions, 10 minutes for personal petitions, 10 minutes for intercessory prayer, prayer on behalf of others that you know, that whose needs you're aware of, 15 minutes for meditation upon a portion of Scripture, and 5 minutes to summarize is not the greatest word, but, you know, to wrap up, basically. So let's just work through it all. First, drawing near and confession. Come before your Father in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the work that he's done in the gospel. What does Jesus say immediately as he's teaching his disciples to pray? Pray then in this way, okay? This is how you do it. Our Father who is in heaven. You start by calling on God as Father, 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on him as Father, the one who impartially judges each man's work, right? You call on him as Father in prayer. That's what you're doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as the father cares for the child and looks at the child and is concerned about the child and anticipates the needs of the child, so is God with respect to all those who are in Christ Jesus. He desires to bless us very much more than we desire to be blessed. Think about that. Our Father desires good things for us more than we desire them for ourselves. And you know, you who have children understand that. You want to take them to the fun outing even more than they want you to take them because you just want to see them enjoy life. You want to see them smile and laugh. You want to make a memory. If you being evil think of that way about your children, how much more God who's perfectly righteous. And so Lloyd-Jones says, we must remember that the great, the holy, the almighty God is our Father. And Jesus himself says, what man is there among you? When his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Sproul says, this is not something to be taken lightly. Every time we open our mouths and say, our Father, we should be reminded of our adoption, that we have been grafted into Christ and have been placed in this intimate relationship with God, a relationship that we didn't have by nature. It's a relationship that's been won for us by the perfect obedience of the Son. Think of it. We who were spiritual orphans, who only had the devil for our Father, who had no home, no name, no future, no secure place in this world, we are welcomed into the home and around the table and given the name of the holy God of heaven, who is not ashamed to name us as his sons and daughters. That's the great confidence that we express at the very beginning of our prayers. The great and glorious God of the universe is our Father, and he bids us to come and speak with him. Some of you may have had fathers who you couldn't approach, who you'd say, hey, Dad, and it's just, I'm on the phone. Or don't have to say, I'm working, you know? Or, I don't want to, leave me alone. That's not how God is. He tells us to come and speak with him and enjoy him at any time that we want and more than we want. And so at the outset, we know he means to benefit us with time in his presence because we're calling to him as our Father. And then come before your Father in the name of Jesus Christ, your mediator and great high priest. Do you understand that you can't go into the Father's presence in your own name? Because in your own name, you are sinful. You are filthy. You deserve to be cast away from his presence. And if you were able to sneak into his presence, you'd be burned on the spot, incinerated by the light of divine holiness. And so you need to come by means of another. You need to come in the name of another, one who deserves to be in the Father's presence, one who has a righteousness of his own that admits him into the presence of holiness. And that one is Jesus Christ the righteous, the great substitute and mediator. You can't come in your own name. You need to come in somebody else's name, in Jesus' name. Let me read the verse. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us. We didn't do it for ourselves. He had to do it for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, blood needed to be shed. Priestly ministry was necessary, but because it has been accomplished, therefore, let us draw near. So, in Jesus' name isn't just a tack on at the end of our prayer. It's the entryway at the beginning. You may have noticed as I opened in prayer, Father, we come to you today in the name of Christ, because immediately you know I shouldn't be here, but I'm coming because I'm really coming with him. I'm coming in his name. And you can receive me. Don't worry, I won't defile your holiness because I've been covered with the blood of your Son, which I invoke now, right at the beginning, so that as it were, you're okay with me being with you. We acknowledge that that's true right at the beginning. I mean, and so all of that is there in that tiny phrase, my Father, Father God, our Father. We come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. All of those truths, that theology, those verses are in back of just that small phrase. And then acknowledge your dependence upon the Holy Spirit, even in your prayers. Ask for his help to pray as you ought. Why? Because Romans 8 says the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't even know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What a case we are. What a situation we're in. We can't get into the throne room except in the name of another, in the name of a mediator. And then once we're in, we can't even ask the things the right way, and so we need another divine person to intercede on our behalf. And we have it. We have it. So acknowledge that, because it sweetens the soul. Holy Spirit, help me now to offer worship to the ineffable God. I'm a worm. I shouldn't be able to talk of these things. Help me. Help me. And then pray that the Father would receive this time as worship from a heart gladdened by his glorious grace. What do I mean? Well, you see it in the Psalms. Psalm 104:34 says, "Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in Yahweh." I want my meditation, the thoughts of my heart, I want the prayers of my mind as we come to be pleasing to God. I don't want to do this and have him not pleased with me. I don't want to do this just for me, as if it's just some sort of catharsis. I want God to be worshiped in this time. Psalm 141:2, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." I want you to smell the incense of my prayer, of the heart that you have made glad, that's next, and I want you to be pleased by that aroma. And then tell him that he's made you happy. Psalm 4, verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." Or Psalm 16, "I've set Yahweh continually before me, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." 92:4, "For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." Tell God that he's made you glad. Tell him how happy your soul is in him. Tell him that he's so great that he's done this to you. How many things do we have to be sad about in this world of sorrows, this world afflicted with the curse of sin? That curse which penetrates even to our own internal condition. We, in one sense, you understand why people kill themselves. You understand why people go about depressed all their lives. Because if all they have to look at is this world and their own hearts, yeah, I don't know how I would handle it myself. But if I have set Yahweh continually before me, my heart is glad. Tell him that. It makes much of him. He delights to hear how much he overcomes the gloominess and the moroseness and sourness of this world. So that's, oh, and then finally, fourth, confess your sin in the light of God's holiness. Ask for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's shed blood. So really all that I'm talking about right now in these four pieces is, Father, I come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, my mediator and substitute. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enable me to worship the triune God as I ought. You have made me glad by your grace. And immediately I sense my own unworthiness of being here, and I confess. And it's not as if you have to go to like the confession box in the Roman Catholic Church where you're just enumerating your sins and asking for penance to do. But if there's known sin in your life, here is the time, and if you do this every day, the blessing is you keep short accounts. Here is the time to confess that and to be free of it. Consider this negatively and positively. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." He won't hear my prayers if I'm holding on to some sort of wickedness. So confess the wickedness right at the beginning. Get it out of the way. Christ has died for it. God's anger is satisfied against it. Just go ahead and lay hold of that blessing. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. Which means what? If you do sin, if you fail to live in an understanding way, your prayers will actually be hindered because there's a pattern of sinning that cuts you off from that ease and open fellowship and communion with God. So, on the positive side, then, ask for forgiveness. As believers, our righteous standing before God is secured by Christ. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you're not asking to get saved again every morning. But Jesus teaches us that the saved are to ask forgiveness as we pray. Because, of course, as we all know too well, the presence of sin remains in our flesh. Even if the penalty of sin has been paid and the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin remains in us. And so as we sin afresh, we must ask forgiveness afresh. If sin dwells in us, well, then let us dwell in repentance. And let us dwell in confession. And let us dwell in the state of seeking forgiveness. He teaches us to pray. And forgive us our debts. And 1 John 1 tells us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what word I like best in that verse? Righteous. You know why? If we confess, he's faithful and righteous. In other words, if he were not to forgive us, when we confessed, because the blood of Jesus has covered us, if he were not to forgive us, he would be unrighteous. Because a suitable, adequate, fully sufficient atonement has come and blotted out those transgressions. So that when one in Christ, united to Christ, covered by that blood, claims the promise of forgiveness, you'd have to be unrighteous not to grant forgiveness. And God is never unrighteous. I love that so much. I have legal right to forgiveness upon God because God the Son has won it for me. And the Father is never displeased with what the Son has accomplished. Sproul says, yes, my sins have all been paid for once and for all on the cross. But Jesus taught us to pray for forgiveness as part of our ongoing communion with God. We need a fresh understanding, a fresh experience of his grace and of his forgiveness every day. There is no greater state than to get up from your knees knowing that in God's sight you are clean, that he has forgiven every sin you've ever committed. Without that grace, without that forgiveness, I don't think I could live in this world for another 60 seconds. This is something that we all desperately need, and we have but to ask for it. So, 5 minutes. How long did it take me to go through 5 minutes? Come before your Father in the name of Christ. Acknowledge your dependence on the Spirit. Pray that he'd receive the time as worship by a heart that he's made glad, and confess your sin and ask forgiveness. Think that could take 5 minutes? I think it could take more than that. Well, then, come to a time of praise and thanksgiving. Spend time delighting in all that God is for you in Christ. I think we've lost the art of delighting. But the Scriptures command it of us. And I love this because how great of a God is it that commands and makes our duty delight, right? He makes delight our duty. It's like saying, you go home and eat as much ice cream as you could possibly fit into your stomach. I mean, okay, I can do that, right? That's delightful. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in Yahweh. Delight yourself in Yahweh. Imperative. Psalm 32:11, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones. Psalm 40, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. See, not be glad in ice cream, not be glad in sinful pleasures, even gluttony, right? Be glad in you. Glut your soul on him. Psalm 90, verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Do you pray like that? Lord, please help me with my doctor appointment and my, you know, yeah, listen, pray for your doctor appointment. That's going to be the personal petitions and the intercessory requests. But have we lost the art of delighting in God to the point that so many of the prayers right out of the Psalms don't sound like anything that we approximate in our own prayer time? Change that orientation. Lord, why don't I sound like David? Why don't I sound like the psalmists? Because I've approached prayer as a burdensome task or as a means by which I just sort of ask for things instead of obeying the commands to delight in God. How do you do that? Well, you meditate on the beauty of his manifold perfections and his wondrous deeds throughout the ages, who God is and what God has done. Let's consider those out of the Psalms. Great is Yahweh, Psalm 145, 3 and following. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. David, God knows who he is. You don't have to tell God who he is. David says, I'm not doing it for him. I'm rehearsing the glory of his attributes because they're delightful, because I delight to do it, because it's good to sing praise to our God. So you see his perfections there, great, greatness, splendor, majesty, wonderful, power, greatness, goodness, righteousness, gracious, merciful, loving kindness, good mercies. That's 14, some are repeated. But man, does that sound like your prayers? I want my prayers to sound like that. And then the deeds, not just who he is, but what he's done. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Awesome acts. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are studied by all who delight in him, in them. And if you were to read Psalms 105 and 107, they're just examples of the rehearsal of God's works throughout the ages, right? Israel has these psalms that just rehearse the story of their own redemption out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, the promises that God is promising to them. Just sit there and tell him what he's done and let your heart rejoice. Lord, you have... Another psalm, brought my soul out of the miry pit, and you've set my feet upon a rock. You've taken me. Look where I was. Lord, where I came from before I knew you, and you've cleansed me from these things, and you've set me about the business of your son and your church, and you've given me all these glorious blessings. You are a wonder-working God. Your works of grace toward me are unfathomable. That's praise. That's praise that you don't sing necessarily, that you don't even necessarily say out loud, but it's what your heart pours forth. Watson, I love this from Body of Divinity. Watson says, we glorify God when we are God admirers. Admire his attributes, which are the glistening beams by which the divine nature shines forth. His promises, which are the charter of free grace and the spiritual cabinet where the pearl of price is hid. The noble effects of his power and wisdom in making the world, which is called the work of his fingers. To glorify God is to have God-admiring thoughts, to esteem him most excellent, and search for diamonds in this rock only. Again, are you acquainted with that? Are you a God-admirer? Do you stop and simply admire, like you go out to a beautiful sunset or a seascape or a mountain range and you just look out, set out there and you look and you say, wow, look at that. That's amazing. Admire him for his attributes, his promises, and his works. And then ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That's flat out of Psalm 29 and Psalm 96. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. There's no real way to articulate this well aside from saying you are glorious. You are wonderful. You are worthy of all praise. Just say it to him. And then honor him as God, by giving thanks to him for all his good and perfect gifts. You know how Romans 1:21 speaks? He says the pagans, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. honoring God as God is to give thanks to Him, because every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I love it that Paul says in 1 Thess 5:17, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. The you can't separate them. Prayer, thanksgiving. Pray all the time, thank all the time, because God is worthy of our gratitude. So there's the next 5 minutes. You think you could spend 5 minutes doing that? Delighting in who He is, meditating on the beauty of His perfections and works, ascribing Him glory and giving Him thanks. And then move into 10 minutes of God-centered petitions. These might seem to overlap a little bit, but before we're telling God who He is and just sort of marinating in what He's done and who He is, here now we start to ask for things. But we don't start to ask for things for ourselves first. We start to ask for God-centered petitions. First, pray for God's name to be glorified above all things for all peoples. You say, why start there? Because that's what Jesus tells us to do. Matthew 6:9 again. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, because we're not talking about hollow, hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified. May your name be lifted up. May your name be set apart and treated as holy. That request for God's glory is a filter through which we pray for everything else. Everything we ask for in prayer, everything we do in our lives is to be asked for and done so that God would be glorified, that the beauty of His perfections would be magnified for all to see. Do you understand? That is the highest request we can make of God. Sproul says he's teaching us to ask that God's name would be regarded as sacred, that it would be treated with reverence, and that it would be seen as holy. We must see this if we are to pray according to the pattern Jesus set for us. Piper says, we pray for ourselves and for other followers of Jesus and for the world that we would reverence and cherish the name of God above all things. This is the first function of prayer, to pray that people would pursue the glory of God. And Lloyd-Jones says it means a burning desire that the whole world may bow down before God in adoration, in reverence, in praise, in worship, in honor, and in thanksgiving. And then Lloyd-Jones asks us, is that our supreme desire? Is that the thing that's always uppermost in our minds whenever we pray to God? And I would say whenever we do anything, I would remind you again that it should be so, whatever our circumstances. That drives everything. God, I want more than anything for You to be regarded as You're worthy, to be regarded by every last image bearer on this planet. Tell Him that. God, magnify Your name. Set apart Your name. And then how easy that could go into. Convert the sinner, you know, strengthen the church, and so on. Pray for His kingdom to increase through the ministry of the church. Next verse, Your kingdom come. Which means what? Well, pray that you would be an increasingly submissive, obedient subject of your king. In other words, in a manner of speaking, may your kingdom come, may the influence of your kingdom have greater influence even over my own soul as a subject of that kingdom. And for other Christians as well, members of your own church, Christians throughout the world. Pray that more unbelievers would be converted and added to Christ's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. I want your kingdom to increase in its present form by the addition of citizens to that kingdom, which means I'm asking that you would cause men and women to repent and put their trust in Christ. And then there's an aspect of the kingdom that's only in future, which you're also to pray for it to come. Pray that the kingdom comes in fullness for the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church and the pouring out of judgment, and then the second coming and the consummated reign upon the earth. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks of all those who have loved His appearing. This is the time where you love His appearing and you call out to Him and say, appear, right? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. The last verse in the Bible, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So you're praying for Him to come. And I mean, it is a delightful petition to say, Lord Jesus, come into Your kingdom. Set up Your righteous rule over this entire earth from the capital city of Jerusalem and reign over this present creation in the way that you were deserving to reign over it when you came and they spit at you and beat you and killed you. Come and reign over men. Come and lift the curse. Come and consummate righteousness. That's a delightful thing to pray. And then pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is to say, without hesitation and full of joyful zeal. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the saints and angels delight for the will of God to be done with no backwardness, with no hesitation. Well, if his will is going to be done, you know what that means for me? I can't have what I want. No, because they want everything that he wants. And you're praying, conform my own will to your will. When you're saying, my will be done, make earth look like heaven in this way that everyone would want what you want and do what you want. And of course, that means that our petitions, all of them, are sent to God with the condition that we're asking according to his will. So that if our will and our and God's will are ever discovered to be at odds, well, it's no contest. We gladly submit the triumph of his will to our own. And in fact, we ask God that you would make our will his own, not just, don't give me what I want, do what you want. Make what I want what you want. Make me want what you want. Don't make me wanting what I want and be frustrated, or wanting what I want and just sort of take it. Conform my own desires to your desires so that we want the same thing. That's what Jesus was doing when he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. So, God-centered petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come presently and ultimately, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then, from 6:20 to 6:30, or for 10 minutes, pray for personal petitions. You've done the God-centered petitions, pray for personal petitions. And again, specifically, growth in grace and godliness. This is an opportunity to be specific with where you need to fight sin. I said it before, I think we went through this slide before, right? Battle in prayer against specific sins, mortification and vivification. Examine, diagnose, discern, search our hearts, incline my heart, Lord, right? This is where we're doing that work of, why do I get into that pattern of sinning? Or what did my heart really want when I was after that? And how is Jesus better? How is the path of obedience more satisfying than that? Just go back to the earlier part of the lecture and repeat it right here. This is the time to really engage in the work of mortification of sin and the putting on of holiness. But then also, pray for opportunities of personal ministry, that your light would shine before men to the glory of your Father. Give me an opening of conversation, perhaps even this day, Lord, with my mom or dad, or with my brother or sister, or with my friend or my neighbor or my coworker. Or, Lord, I have a desire to serve you in the church. I want to be useful to my local body. Make me the kind of man or woman who can bless the body of Christ according to the gifts that you've given me. Show me my place in the local church. Make room for me in the ways that I desire to serve, that I believe you've gifted me to serve. I pray for my overseers to see what I see about me so that they'll ask me to do this. Or I pray to see what they see in me so I'll know what to change, and then they'll ask me. Show me the needs of my brothers and sisters. What are the folks in the Bible study not saying out loud in the prayer request set time? What are they only saying when I go to them afterwards and ask, really, how are you doing? Or call them up during the middle of the week and say, what can I pray for you about? Show me how I can serve them. Teach me how to meet these needs. Again, 10 minutes goes fast when you're doing that. And then more, that's just three. Number four, pray for God to continue to provide for your daily necessities, for food and for shelter and for employment. Give us this day our daily bread. That's also part of the disciples' prayer. You have to reckon, you will not eat without the sovereign, unspeakably gracious provision of your Father. Your house could collapse in the next earthquake. You know, we live on a fault line. Those of you in 94 remember this, or were around in 94 remember this. And your job could be gone tomorrow. Sorry, we're moving in a different direction. We're going to automate this. It's going to be an AI thing, right? Your job could be gone. As much as God's word sustains the cosmos, his providence sustains your daily provisions. So ask for him to continue to provide for you in those ways, just for this next day, and to do the same again tomorrow and the next day. Here's a quote from Lloyd-Jones. We're not told to pray for luxuries or superabundance, nor are we promised such things, but we are promised that we shall have enough. God's promised just enough to keep us lovingly and gladly dependent upon him. You ever notice that? Give us this day our yearly bread. That's not what it says. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for today so that tomorrow we're coming back and are as dependent tomorrow. Then pray for freedom from temptation and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That we would not even encounter temptation. Not, right? God, give me all the temptation you can throw at me, just make me stand it. No. Deliver me from temptation. I would love the strength to just be entirely immune from all temptation. I think that that's what's going to happen when I'm perfectly sanctified. But Lord, I know my weakness enough. I pray that you would keep me far even from temptation. I don't even want the opportunity to sin. And then also, we pray on top of that, when we face temptation, that we would be shown that way out. 1 Corinthians 10, right? But when no temptation is overtaking you except what's common to man, but when God brings you there, he'll also provide the way of escape, the way out, so that you can stand up under it. Pray for the strength to endure without failing. Why? Again, Lloyd-Jones, our supreme desire is to have a right relationship with God, an uninterrupted fellowship with him. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, because we don't want anything to come between us and the brightness and radiance of the glory of our Father, which is in heaven. And then pray for the strength to persevere and endure in the trials that God orders for us, whether they be present trials or future trials. We need to build the storm shelter before the tornado comes. You try to build the shelter in the midst of the tornado, not going to go well. In prayer is that daily hammering of the nails, putting the boards in place for when the storm comes, there's a ready shelter to run into. Lord, grant that I would suffer well. Grant that I can put the glory and sufficiency of Christ on display in the midst of my suffering, in the way that I talk about my suffering to others. Not, oh, I'm just under the rod and everything is, you know. No, let me respond to suffering righteously, even in my mood and demeanor, not with a pasted smile. Everything is just fine. I am not affected by anything. No. Let me preach to the world that affliction with Jesus is so much more satisfying than ease without Jesus. Affliction, let my actions, Lord, preach to the world, and my words preach to the world that affliction with you is better than ease without you. You don't just respond that way. Trouble comes, you don't just have that disposition. You have to pray it in. You have to exercise the spiritual muscles of your soul so that that's what comes out when it's time. Then take 10 minutes and pray for the requests of particular circles of friends and family. That may involve keeping a prayer list and referring to it as you're praying. You can pray for different circles on different days. This is just how I've done this. Again, you can do it in a different way. So on Mondays, you can decide, I'm going to pray for the prayer requests that I know of from my immediate and extended family. Now, of course, I think you should pray for your family every day in the personal petition side, but if there are requests that your particular family members are needing, maybe you can devote Mondays for that. And then Tuesdays for the requests of those in your small group Bible study. Everybody has somebody in the study that sends out prayer requests by email, right? Well, get those ready for Tuesday. On Wednesday, you could pray for your pastors and your elders and the missionaries around the world that are sent from this church. I said I wasn't going to touch it. You might pick a different missionary family or two each week and cycle through. They make those prayer cards, right, for the missionaries that you can just, we've done that before at dinner time, just different missionary family each day. And then pray for the pastors, elders, and missionaries and church leaders even outside your own church. After you've prayed for us, pray for those elsewhere, that the church across the world be healthy. Thursdays, you can pray for the requests of those you interact with at your job, which is a great way to minister and witness to your coworkers. You can just say, hey, I remember what you talked to me about last whatever Friday. I want you to know I prayed for that this morning. How is that going? People say, wow, you were listening, let alone number one, and then you were listening enough to remember, and you were listening enough to pray to your God. Wow. Even if I don't think that your God exists or that Christianity is true, that's really quite something. Nobody else cares for me quite like that. And then Fridays, you can pray for other friends outside of the aforementioned circles, as well as specifically for the salvation of unbelievers that you might personally know. Again, do it your way. That's just an example of how you can spend 10 minutes praying for requests that are not just random, whatever comes into your mind, but I'm going to be intentional about what I work through. And then take 15 minutes or more, but at least 15 minutes, choose a passage of Scripture to meditate on and to pray through. Now, this is a really good, well, what do I want to say first? Okay, I say here, not a random passage each day. So I'm not just doing the whole thing where, okay, I'm just going to just, boom, okay, oh, let's just pray, oh God, it is you who knows my folly. Well, that's not irrelevant, hardly ever. It is you who knows my folly. But don't just, I say, don't just be random. Pick certain texts that you can go through systematically in some way, whether it's, like I say there, a psalm per day, or perhaps a certain section of a passage. Maybe I have there maybe the main text and supplemental texts from your pastor's sermon. I mean, wouldn't it be great? I would be blessed. My socks would be blessed right off if I knew that the main text of my sermon and then all of the cross-references that I managed to list were the subject of my people's meditation sometime throughout their week. Man, that would be a great way to be what's called an expositional listener. You want me to be an expository preacher. I want you to be an expository listener and obeyer. So adjust your heart for the benefit of all of those texts, and don't just let the sermon be for a moment. The words go into the air and they affect you in the moment, and then that's that. But hey, 35 hours went into this. Maybe I can spend a few moments throughout the week. You'll never be without material because of how many sermons you get to listen to, which is such a blessing. Praise God for a sound church. But the point is, whatever passage it is, pray the texts into your soul. This is not reading merely for exposure or content. Like, I just need to know what Habakkuk is saying, like, so I know the content of Habakkuk. No, this is reading to see and know and worship God. This should be different than your, say you have to do a sermon on something or a Bible study lesson or a small group lesson. Should be distinct from that. It might even need to be distinct from your daily Bible reading where you are just reading for exposure. I've got to get through Leviticus. And I'm not necessarily going to do devotions out of Leviticus. Maybe you will. I think you can. Leviticus is an awesome book. But maybe you're just trying to go through, I'm reading through the first five books of the Bible at this stage for my reading plan. This is distinct from the reading plan, right? This is, I need to see Christ before I get up this morning. And one way that you can do that is there are good devotional guides. There are a lot of bad ones, but there are also a lot of good ones. One of them, Crossway keeps putting out ones by a guy named Jonathan Gibson. And so one of them is called Be Thou My Vision. Another one is just about to come out called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. So the idea is just pick a song lyric and do it. There's one for Christmas, O Come Emmanuel, and there's one for Easter. I think maybe it's like O Sacred Head Now Wounded because it's Good Friday looking to Easter. All of those are really great. All of those are great. They have a passage of Scripture. They have an old creed to read or a confession of the faith from the historic church. And they can be wonderful aids in doing this kind of thing. But you could do a stanza of Psalm 119 per day. That's a great way to increase in the love of the word itself. You could do just through a synoptic gospel, just take the paragraph and read it, see Christ, Lord, show me what I need to see of him. Or, at a slower pace through the prologue of John, something heavily theological, you can go a short couple of verses at a time. Or you could go into an epistle where also it's going to be shorter, but you can take the paragraph and really try to understand what it is that Paul or one of the other apostles is saying. Whatever way you do it, on whatever, rotation you do it, the most important thing is that you meditate on the word to get your soul happy in Jesus. And here, I've got to make reference to the great 19th century evangelist, orphanage director, and renowned prayer warrior, George Mueller. Look at that guy. Don't you just want to hang out with him? And he seems super pleasant. It's because he prayed so much. In a now famous journal entry, he wrote this: "While I was staying at Nailsworth, it pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, irrespective of human instrumentality as far as I know, the benefit of which I have not lost, though now more than 40 years have passed away. The point is this: I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how much I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord." Experimental not in the sense of trying something out, experimental in the idea of experiencing it, that I can actually lay hold of it, that it's not just a theory, but that it's happening. Mueller says, "The first thing I did every morning after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching as it were into every verse to get blessing out of it. Not for the sake of the public ministry of the word, which he had to do, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, which he would do, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul." He says, "The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication, so that though I didn't, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately, more or less, into prayer." I'm telling you, if there's advice you should take, it's that advice. Get your soul happy in Jesus. We should labor earnestly in our prayerful meditation upon God's word. We need to be like Jacob in Genesis 32 and wrestle with God and say, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Sometimes we can read the word and we can try to meditate on it, and our hearts are like blocks of ice. We can read about Christ in the Gospels, and we're like blind men. It's just another story. There's no loveliness. My mind is tired. My soul is tired. And in that moment, we have to pray, "Father, I know that this presentation of your Son is in your word so that I would treasure him, so that he would come to have the supreme place in my affections, so that I would see him as great and glorious and precious and beautiful and lovely, and live my life in worship of him as a result." And you say, "Father, I don't see him that way right now. I'm trying. Forgive my backwardness and the slowness of my heart. Heal me of it. Give me eyes to see my Savior so that in these pages, my soul is satisfied in him. I'm not leaving this table until you show him to me. I won't let you go until you bless my soul with the spiritual sense of his beauty, until I can taste and see that the Lord is good." Those have been the sweetest times in my entire life. I'm not getting up. I'm not getting up. And when he shows up, There are no words for it. And then as you come out of your time of meditation, thank God for the time spent with Him and for His gracious revelation of Himself and His Word. Express your trust in Him to grant the things that you've prayed for according to His sovereign, wise, and good will and according to the glory of His name. And then pray for strength and grace to glorify Him and serve His people throughout in His name throughout your entire day. I suppose if there's one verse that summarizes it all for me, it's Psalm 27:4. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. If you were looking for certain resources on prayer, I would recommend the following on these slides. These slides will be available to you to download after. But I have Carson, Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is sort of meditations on Paul's prayers. Edwards, you know, sometimes the greatest helps to prayer is just good preaching. So I have two sermons from Jonathan Edwards that if they won't make you pray, you're dead in your sins. The Pleasantness of Religion and True Love to God. If you can read those and not just want to fall to your knees, then you need to get saved. Matthew Henry has a book called A Method for Prayer. So he's doing the same kind of thing. Here are some steps that you could do practically. Lloyd-Jones studies in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is where he's commenting on the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, 5 to 13. Pastor John wrote a book called Alone with God, Rediscovering the Power and Passion of Prayer. If so much of what you're doing is meditating on the Lord's manifold perfection, sometimes you just need to do a study on the attributes of God. So J.I. Packer's Knowing God would be a good intro to that. Or if you're really ready to go to the big dogs, you'd go to Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. Maybe A.W. Pink's Attributes of God is in the middle of that. Piper, Desiring God, it's a really good book, especially this chapter on prayer, which I was quoting from before. J.C. Ryle has a great sermon called A Call to Prayer that's available for free on monergism.com. He's giving you the motives to pray, sort of like I did at the beginning. R.C. Sproul has a book on the I call it the Disciples' Prayer. You may know it as the Lord's Prayer. The book is called The Prayer of the Lord. Spurgeon has a book called The Power, or it's a book that somebody assembled of Spurgeon's material, The Power of Prayer in a Believer's Life. And if there was one resource that I could recommend, if you were only going to buy one, buy The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. If you need to know how to pray, that book will teach you just by example. Surprise, surprise, I've used the entire time. So there aren't any time for questions. Is it any time for questions? But let me pray for you as we go. Oh, Father, You are so good to us. Meditating as we have on Your character, Your Son, Your Spirit, Your deeds, Your promises, for just this short 80 minutes has delighted our souls. I pray that You would receive that feeling, those feelings of delight beyond our expression. Pray that You would receive them from hearts that worship You and that You'd be pleased by them. Lord, I pray that this session would matter. I pray that it wouldn't be seed cast on the path that the enemy comes and steals. I pray that even right now, You would give the increase from heaven, make the seeds penetrate, make them germinate, make a plant rise up. And I pray that You would get fruit for Yourself in these precious people, that You would replicate the glory of Jesus, the glory of Your Son, who is the image of God, in these people. Conform them to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He, the one who often went alone to pray. Make us like Him. Enlarge our hearts. Give us souls open wide enough to take in all the glory and beauty of the divine perfections and deeds and promises. and get what you are worthy of in your church. I don't pray for Pharisees who dutifully keep prayer meetings every day at 6 o'clock because they want to check the list off. I pray for thirsty souls who know the way to the fountain, to go and draw from it every morning so that they would know the sweetness of life with God. And Lord, I do pray that soon, today, now, you would throw off all of those things that hinder us, that keep our souls so shriveled, that life with God would not become merely life without you, with you, but that it would be life with you. Lord Jesus, that you would return, that you would take our souls up to be with you, that we would enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb, that the judgment of God would be poured out upon the wicked, that the world be ruled in righteousness, and that you would set up your eternal kingdom, never to depart from us again. We want to be with you, to look full in your face. We want to be purified and glorified by that sight. And so we pray that you would do it now. And as long as you wait in your good providence and your wisdom, so that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in and all Israel would be saved, I pray that you'd give us the grace to walk with you while you're there and we're here. Let our prayer time and our Bible reading be the breath of our soul longing after, as the deer pants for the water brooks, our God, whom we cannot live without. Lord, we speak better than we live. Make us live it. Not for us, but for you. We ask in Christ's name.